The whole storyline of the Bible revolves around one simple idea. Man is a lost sinner, condemned, and in need of rescue. He is subject to enemies greater than himself, and his greatest enemy is God. But God, being gracious, has promised a man who will go to war for us in order to rescue and save sinners, undoing all the sin and the evil that has resulted. So this is where the Bible begins in Genesis 3:15, and the rest of the storyline of the Bible just goes over the same idea over and over again from a bunch of different camera angles. Adam, we know, was to obey God and bring us into God's Sabbath rest, but he failed. And by failing, he brought hell upon us. And by failing, he put heaven out of our reach. So God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that a man would be born of a woman who would overcome our enemies, and he would succeed where the first Adam failed. He would save us from the hell that we deserve, and he would secure for us the heaven that we could not attain. That man we know is Jesus Christ, and the whole Bible points towards him. In the Old Testament, it points to him in promises, types, shadows. And in the New Testament, we see the great revealing where he comes to fulfill all of those things. So here we are in the book of Judges, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. We're in one of those books that teaches through types and shadows of the one who is to come. The book of Judges is a book that teaches through repetition a very basic idea. Men are sinful, in need of salvation, and God is gracious and will provide a Savior to save them. Through their sin, they bring God's judgment upon themselves, but because God is good, he raises up a deliverer. When we cannot save ourselves, he saves. So we come now to, in the book of Judges, to what is called the cycle section. And it's called the cycle section because we see the various repetitive cycles of each judge and each generation. And I'm warning you now, it's going to get boring pretty quick. Because man is going to act predictably. What's man going to do? Well, he's going to do the sin part. You know. And what's God going to do? Well, he's going to do the saving part. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. We're going to see this pattern of sin and God saving. So we're at the beginning where things are still relatively neat. But we've said in our introduction, the book of Judges is a story that gets progressively worse as you get to the end. The worst judge in the book of Judges is Samson. And he's at the end. The best judge in the book of Judges is Othniel, and he's at the beginning. Okay? So we're seeing a moral downgrade. So as this cycle of sin and salvation repeats, it gets a little bit worse every time. It loses integrity as it repeats itself, as it moves forward. So where we are now is we're right at the beginning of the cycle section, and all the commentators comment that Othniel's cycle is like, if you like, it's held up as the paradigm. It's the pattern. It's a nice, neat, clean pattern against which you compare all of the other patterns that are going to follow. And it's pretty simple. It's very plain. Israel sins. God punishes and sends an oppressor. Israel cries out. God responds in grace and sends a savior. And there is rest. Rinse and repeat. But as we rinse and repeat, little bits start to fall off. And things aren't quite as clear cut as it progresses. And so we'll map that out as we move forward. So Othniel, as we have said, is the best of the judges. Now, if I had to ask you, you know, give me some of the names of the judges, you probably would have said Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, Deborah. But not many of us would have mentioned Othniel, you know, as a first judge that comes to mind. And he should have been, because he is the best of the bunch. What's interesting is that his narrative leaves out all sorts of information that the other ones provide. You know, we're told that Othniel saved them from a king. What did the king do? What did this bad king of Mesopotamia do? We're not told. Exactly how did Othniel overthrow him? We have no details. We're given a bare bones account to set the pattern against which all of the other succeeding cycles will be compared. So I should probably warn you up front as we enter into this cycle part of the book. I'm going to be pouring cold water on all your favorite Sunday school characters. You know, you've probably got some favorite stories from the book of Judges, and you know, you've probably got a Bible that talks about the heroes of the faith. I'm going to show you that these men were not great heroes. Some of them had some faith, but they were not these exemplary human beings. And God always works through the best of men. No, that's not the story of the book of Judges. Sadly, we often treat the Old Testament looking for moral examples. We treat them like Aesop's fables. We're always looking for the moral lesson. Instead of looking for what God is doing, we're always looking for a lesson and a rule that we can take away so that we can do something. Whereas the central character is God and salvation, not us. And that is going to come through time and time again. So the book of Judges, as we go through, we must remember that Judges is during the darkest days of Israel's history, and the characters, as we see them described, are going to be described warts and all. There'll be moments of faith, but this will be mixed with shocking inconsistencies and sins. Othniel's interesting because he's one of the few who has there is no mention of his sins in this section that we're about to enter into now. He is spared from that the sordid descriptions that often come with many of the others. And in this way, it's great because right up front, we have a wonderful idealistic template of a savior. And as we go through these various saviors, inevitably, we're going to be looking at them and through them to who? To Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of these men are intended to point. So, in our first message, we're going to be covering three of the 12 judges. We're going to be looking at Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Othniel as an ideal savior, Ehud as a flawed savior, and Shamgar as an unexpected savior. So, read with me again verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Our cycle begins where all the cycles begin, and that's with sin. And we've said a few things about sin already in our double introduction. We have seen that what they did was by definition evil in God's sight, describing the nature of sin. They served other gods instead of the one true God. This is the actions of their sin. And here we see that this all resulted from them forgetting God. This is the cause of their sin. And here is where we want to stop and just allow that to sink in for a moment. This statement about forgetting God as the cause for sin should stand out to us, because we want to know more about why do we sin. And here we're told we sin sometimes because we forget God. What does that mean? This word forget is not describing someone who is a victim of brain injury, who has a gap in their memory, who is forced to forget through trauma. No, rather, this is a willful suppression and an intentional disregard. This idea of forget is not denying that certain obvious facts and truths about God were not known, as if they just didn't have the facts. They did. No, what we have here is a casual acquaintance with God. The truth about him, though known, is treated so coldly that they might as well have been walking around in a state of amnesia. It's much like a husband and a wife who live with one another and who now take each other for granted, no longer relishing the gift of marriage, not rejoicing in the unique individual that the other one is, not appreciative of the service and the sacrifice that has come their way year after year. This is the type of forgetting that we can have towards God. The key to overcoming this sort of forgetting, like that cold spouse, is not by learning new facts that we never knew before. It's by reminding ourselves of the wondrous thing that it is to know this God, that it is to be saved, to consider all the things that he has done for us over the years. As David puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste again, sample again, avail yourself of his grace again, and your eyes will be opened. You will see once you taste. And so, instead of just taking it for granted, dig in, take a bite, confront yourself with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and see again the wonder that you are a child of God, that he is your God, that you are his people. Allow it to penetrate and grip your heart. You see, if our hearts are not gripped by the beauty of God, if we are forgetful of God in this sense, your soul will be drawn out towards all sorts of other things, even lies, even fleeting things, even useless and self-destructive things. They'll seem appealing because you've forgotten the wonder that it is that God is your God. So a fall away from God is preceded by forgetting God. Here's the question. Are you forgetful? Are you forgetful in this sense? We should highlight as well that the gods that they forsook God for were gods related to immediate needs. We know it's Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal would provide rain. He was the storm god. He would provide growth. Think of this as the economic stability and security god. But then there's Asherah, or the Ashtaroth, or Astarte. These are all the names that people have used in the past. Related to fertility as well, and seducing people through sexual ceremonies and instant gratification. So what are the types of sins being represented by these gods? Well, there's security and satisfaction, greed and lust. And when God is not attractive to us, these are the things that are going to pop for us and draw our hearts towards them, because our hearts are not drawn to God because we've forgotten him. So these things become more attractive than the God who saved them, who commanded them for their holiness, who gave them marriage and family and law and identity and purpose. They've forgotten all these things, and their hearts are immediately latching onto these types of sins. This is what happens when we walk by sight and not by faith. We can be seduced to forget God by fixing on the things that are before us, giving in to instant gratification, even if they're lies and self-destructive. So that's the first part of the pattern, sin. The next part of the typical pattern is God's responding justice, his discipline, his chastening according to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Instead of being the head, they will be the tail. Instead of victory, they will suffer defeat. Instead of inhabiting the land, they will be inhabited and oppressed. God pours out a justice in keeping with the nature of their sin. You will have noticed the language of the reversal of Exodus, that language of being sold like a slave. God had redeemed them, and now he's selling them. See that economic exchange going on here? It's a type of undoing of the wonderful benefits of the Exodus. And the bad guy that we have described here in this portion is the king of Mesopotamia. This is the most powerful bad guy in the book of Judges. Some of the other bad guys that we encounter, like the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines, are all sort of local guys. The king of Mesopotamia had a very large territory north of Israel, and he was taking over part of Israel as well, like Babylon or Assyria would have done in the past. We don't know the name of this king. Cushan-Rishathaim is probably a nickname. It literally translates as doubly wicked. Okay. So this is probably a contemporary nickname referring to a known king at the time. But God's anger here is unlike his judgment day wrath, because it's mixed with mercy. God's anger here is unlike his judgment day wrath. It's mixed with mercy. This is a gracious pain a pain sent to awaken sinners to their plight, that they might reach out to God. This is a good thing that we're seeing. This is a kindness on God's part. Now, sadly, we need this at times, don't we? We do not do things because they are right. We often have to be bottlenecked into doing the right thing. And that's what we're seeing here with the Israelites. We learn from this that we are dim-witted and slow learners and do not do things because we know that they are right, but often have to learn the hard way through a self-inflicted trauma. Sadly, another characteristic of ours, which is put on display here, is that they put up with this difficulty, this pain, this chafing for how long? For 8 years before they finally cried out to God. I mean, can you see our dim-wittedness here in this text? They were slow to learn that they had been punished for their sins. They were slow to stop crying out to those other gods and crying out to Yahweh. They were slow to become discontent enough with their suffering and desperate enough to even seek God. 8 whole years. 8 wasted years. Sadly, I have spoken to many people who have been severely afflicted. I have spoken to people who've damaged their health, who have had money stolen from them as a result of their sinful activities, whose businesses are in a precarious position as it seems like the heavy hand of God's discipline is resting upon them, and they still will not give up their sin, and they still will not cry out, and they're still waiting for it, perhaps even to get a little bit worse before they decide to turn from their sins. They do not allow the pain to push them to God. Even these Israelites did. And maybe there are people here today who are in this position. Are we allowing that pain to push us to God? But in God's mercy, the Israelites do cry out. Look at verse 9. So this is the third part of our pattern. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, let's talk a little bit about this crying out. I've read some commentators who have spoken here about Israel's great and deep repentance. I wish that it were so. I wish I could tell you that this is the Israelites perfectly repenting, and that's why God rushes in to save. It just is not so. Dale Ralph Davis, a very faithful commentator, after a study of this word cry, comes up with the conclusion that this word cry merely means to cry out of deep distress. It's not a cry of repentance. He writes this: this generalization is based on a study of the over 60 times that the word za'ak is used. Possible exceptions to this conclusion are few and, upon examination, prove to be only apparent rather than real. Whenever za'ak appears associated with repentance or confession of sin, that repentance is explicitly mentioned. So if it's just the word cry on its own, it's merely a cry of distress. Otherwise, it'll talk about their sins, which indicates a cry of repentance. And so we have an imperfect crying out, and yet the Lord answers. What do we make of this? What do we make of this? Why then does God answer? He answers because of his pity. He answers because of his mercy. He answers that we might see his willingness to save and that his kindness might lead us to repentance. We might get the impression sometimes that maybe God is stingy and quick to punish, but here is proof to the contrary. Even when we're not crying out perfectly, he hears. He takes pity upon us in our pain. He is compassionate. He is not unmoved by our suffering. He cries out simply because it is a cry of distress. He moves just because it is a cry of distress. I think this is important. I think this helps us when we do want to repent. It gives us a deeper sense of God's willingness to receive us when we do repent for our sins. Now, we've met Othniel before, haven't we? Joshua 1, verse 11 to 15, he's one of the good guys who got a positive review in chapter 1 in our double introduction. Here we have something described of him then in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. His hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. When describing the best of all judges, he is described as having the Spirit of the Lord upon him. That he judged, and that he went out to war. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This reminds us of what word? Christ or Messiah. What does the word Messiah mean? Let's get you to wake up for me. What does the word Messiah mean? Anointed one. What is anointing referring to? Well, oil, but the oil was a symbol of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And so Othniel is an anointed one. He is a faithful one who is faithful in ruling, in judging in Israel. He is faithful in fighting the Lord's enemies. We see here a balanced ruler who's not only a good fighter as some of the others are, but he judges and he fights. Now, we who know the whole story of the Bible read this and our minds cannot help but join the dots and be led to Christ. Think of it. A man from the tribe of Judah. A man whose description in this section is flawless. A man who is anointed with God's Spirit. A man who goes out and defeats the greatest of all of Israel's enemies in the book of Judges. It's a glorious picture of Christ, isn't it? We cannot help but be taken from Othniel to Jesus Christ. Just think of it. There we are, like Israel, stubbornly pursuing sin and idols, refusing to worship the true God. We go in search of the things of this life that cannot satisfy. Despite the afflictions of living in a fallen world and many providential prods to cry out to God in repentance, we are stubborn. We only cry out to God to complain, but not to repent. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sends his Son to go to battle against our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, to defeat them and to rescue us and to rule us. What a glorious picture. And then look at verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. That's how history is going to end, isn't it? We will enter into rest. Adam should have obeyed God and entered into the promised Sabbath rest, but he failed. Christ was promised and has come and has been obedient. He has laid down his life and he has secured that promised rest of God for us in the new creation. So Othniel gives us a little picture of this expected rest that we now have the Spirit as a guarantee for. But then Othniel dies. Oh dear. This godly leader dies. And this rest is enjoyed temporarily because, after all, it's not the final fulfillment. It's just a type of what the final Savior will accomplish for us. And sadly, within one generation, the next generation turns to sin again within 40 years. And here we see another one of our flaws. Sometimes we rest upon godly leaders to be spiritual. Now, we recognize that God has given us elders, pastors, teachers. They're given to aid us, and they're good things. They're gifts from God. But it is apparent that the Israelites' spirituality and faithfulness to God were dependent upon a man, not merely aided by a man. As soon as that man is removed, what happens to their faithfulness? They stop being faithful. And this is a sad indictment. We must make sure that we follow God for his own sake, that he is the prop that is finally holding us up. We cannot depend upon our parents' faith, our spouse's faith, a pastor and his ministry. They will die. But thank God that Jesus Christ is resurrected and can never die. Well, let's move from Othniel to Ehud. Israel returned to their vomit. And as is typical with those who return to their sins, things get worse. Instead of one oppressor, we see three described there in verses 12 to 14. the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. Instead of 8 years, they experience 18 years of oppression before they cry out. 18 years of oppression before they cry out to God. We also see that the city of palms. What's the city of palms? Anyone? Keep you awake. Jericho. City of palms is Jericho. Jericho is retaken by the enemy. That strategic city, that city that was a great trophy of God's triumph and entering into the land under Joshua, is re-seized by the enemy. Ground taken back from the conquest. Sin is a thief and a destroyer. It promises pleasure, but in returning to it, we lose the gains that we gained in our holiness. When we go back to sin, we give it a foothold and it rebuilds those strongholds that we will then need to break down afresh. All that effort in breaking down habits, all that effort in renewing our minds, all that effort in taking those emotions captive, all that effort in preaching to ourselves, we undo it when we go back to our sins. And we will have to fight hard to dig them out of their new entrenchments, just as Eglon back in Jericho. Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Let's think about Eglon for a moment. We're told that he was a very fat man. His name means, well, it sounds like the word for bull and round. So this is Mr. Round Bull. Okay? And the word describing how very fat he is the same description for the fattened calf. So there's a deliberate use of humor, irony, sarcasm, parody, and other literary devices. You probably picked up on the humor throughout this section. You probably were trying not to chuckle as you were reading through this. This use of humor is deliberate. It's not recourse to some form of coarse humor. This humor is used to show the weakness of our enemies and how easily they can be overcome. This highlights the humiliation that is suffered by those who fall under God's judgment. So Ehud is a surprising savior because he is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we'll only see this in the later chapters of the book, but at this time, in this early stage in Israel during this time of the judges, Benjamin is a bad tribe. So here is a man who stands out from among them. A good man in a bad tribe. And his name, Ehud, means where is the splendor? So you know Ichabod, the glory has departed. This name is very similar to that in meaning. Where is the splendor? Where is the splendor? And what this indicates is that this man probably had some God-fearing parents who were mourning the state of Israel in their sin when they named him, aware that Israel was not where it ought to be. And so this may be an encouragement to thinking about this man who may have been brought up in a godly home. Now, the narrative here gets quite detailed, and we get a good picture of the events. Israel is in a position of paying tribute to Eglon. Ehud is in charge of delivering the tribute. Some have tried to suggest that the mention of his left-handedness is an allusion to some sort of deformity. And this often goes in the direction of, and you see, God even uses weak instruments to accomplish his will. You know, but that's very unlikely. Ehud has been chosen to protect the tribute, probably because of his military prowess, not because of his weakness. Now, Ehud does not lead the armies of Israel in a direct confrontation. Instead, it begins with an assassination. It's like a suitcase bomb for Hitler. You know, Ehud is, he's got his own little ways of doing things. He's probably a man of faith, but, you know, some of his methods are a little bit questionable. And so, inevitably, a lot of commentators are troubled as they come to this portion in the life of Ehud. We need to remind ourselves as we come to the book of Judges that we're not here to find the perfect moral examples. This is the darkest days of Israel's history. And God is drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And Ehud is a crooked stick. What we have before us is descriptive, not prescriptive. You can't come to this looking for moral lessons and saying, you see, children, every one of us should make a knife because Ehud made a knife. You know, this is not the way we apply the Bible. Well, you can if you want to. Making knives is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Guys, make knives. But that's not the way we're reading the Bible here. We recognize there are some bad and sinful people being used by God. Why does Ehud first assassinate Eglon before leading Israel in war? Is it an insidious strategy instead of a bold exercise of faith? Perhaps. Is it because of the weakness of the people and Ehud is being wise, knowing that they would not follow him unless he first cut the head off the snake, as it were? We don't know. We're not told. But it is questionable that he started with an assassination rather than depending upon the Lord for strength in a direct confrontation. Despite these questions that are raised around his character, he does seem to be a man of faith. So we see that he delivers the tribute, and then he sort of heads back after delivery. So he goes in, drops off the tribute, goes out, gets to the place where the idols are, sends his team away, and then goes back in again, alone. What's going on in this description? So let me use here a little bit of sanctified imagination. So this is Nick, who's wrestling with the details of the text, trying to put my best interpretation on it, and trying to fill in some of the gaps. Let me give Ehud the benefit of the doubt, probably a man of faith. Not necessarily the strongest faith, but some sort of faith is there. And let me just reconstruct this for us. So Ehud had a plan to assassinate the king. And he makes a dagger with a very long blade, 18 inches, long enough to get through all the fat layers, and it's double-edged, because therefore it'll do double the damage. And I suspect that he had planned to do the deed when he first delivered the tribute to the king. But now there are guards in the guard room. And maybe he chickened out. And so he leaves with his party. But along his journey home, he gets to the idols. There are these idols in the land. And his heart is provoked within him. And it's at that point that he decides that he's going to go back and finish the job that he had committed himself to doing. And so he plucks up his courage in this second attempt, as it were, to go back. He tells the king he has a message from God, and he puts him to death. Now, if this reading is correct, and I'm saying this is me trying to fill in the gaps, I'm assuming he's a man of faith, I'm assuming that the idols are mentioned because they're important, and I'm assuming that the detail of him leaving and then coming back is mentioned on purpose. So that's me trying to join some dots there. If this is the case, then Ehud can remind us of Paul in Athens. Acts 17, verse 16 and 17, read this way. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And so Ehud may have been like Paul, provoked by the idols that should not have been there, that God was not getting the glory that he deserved. And if this is the case, and I suggest to you that it's very possible, this is a great lesson that we can take from Ehud. Here is an aspect of a moral example that we can extract at this point. We chicken out of sharing the gospel, don't we? We don't always deliver our message from God the first time around. Let's maybe learn a lesson from Paul. Let's learn a lesson from Ehud. Let's allow our hearts to be stirred by what a terrible thing that it is that our God, the God who is worthy of all of the praise of the universe, is not being honored. But instead, these things that are not God are being exalted as God. And let that move us to a boldness, to a bravery, to want to do the right thing. Now, the most important part of the story is in verses 27 to 30. But by this point, emotionally, this is pretty anticlimactic. But theologically, this is probably the most important part of the story. Verses 27 to 30. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Then he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Ehud calls for the people to fight. They came. He, as a man of faith, brings a message of faith to enthuse the people. He assures them that God has given the Moabites into their hands. Their victory is underlined by the number that they defeat, by the fact that they are fighting strong and able-bodied men, not weaklings. And so this is seen as a great victory, something that the Lord is in, the Lord has done through Ehud. If we're looking for echoes of Christ in Ehud, here is one that I can see. Christ, like Ehud, has gone ahead and he has single-handedly cut the head off the snake. He has humiliatingly destroyed our greatest enemy. And now he blows the trumpet, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, and I am with you." And he leads us in triumph. The victory is secured. And now we go with the surety that the rest of the battle will be in our hands, as it were, as we go out with the word of the gospel. This, I think, is an application that I would draw from the life of Ehud. Perhaps the death of Eglon gave faith to the Israelites. Well, the victory of Christ over Satan should give us faith, because he has crushed Satan's head. And now we go in victory. And then the last man that we want to mention is Shamgar, and we only have one verse, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, we've got questions, don't we? Where did the Israelites come from? Who is this guy Shamgar? Man, that ox goad story sounds amazing. Phew, I wish I had the details of that story. An ox goad was a stick with a metal tip on the end. You know, the thing you use to poke the ox to get it going? That's an ox goad. What do we make of this one-verse savior? Much depends on how you read the word Anath. Now, there may be a reason why we have such a short account. Is this the place Anath, which is in present-day Galilee? Or is this the Egyptian goddess Anath? And this is one of the questions that's raised by the commentators. It may be that we have a very brief account because there's almost an embarrassing story here. Perhaps some Egyptian has gone to war and he's been an instrument in the hands of God to undo the Philistines. Even though he wasn't doing the Lord's work, he was doing the Lord's work in the Lord's providence. He is not called an Israelite. He's not called a judge. He is called a savior because his actions result in the Philistines being broken. We don't know. All we are told is that God did a Samson-like miraculous deliverance, and Israel, once again, by the power of God, is saved. Well, let's conclude. These three men were only able to bring about a temporary defeat over Israel's enemies and a temporary rest to Israel. They are God's answer to the sin-caused problems that we inevitably bring upon ourselves like the Israelites. They are pointers to the provision of God in Jesus Christ to save us, to God's goodness to sinners who weren't interested in serving God, who have brought trouble upon their own heads. These judges point us to the God who promised a Savior, who would defeat our enemies, and who would save us from our sins. Let's pray.